Good morning. Welcome to Emmaus Church. I'm glad you're here. My name's Nathan. Hope that this morning is encouraging to you, challenging to you in all the good ways, and that you feel welcomed and at home here. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. I'm going to look at a couple of passages briefly in the New Testament, Colossians and 2 Corinthians. And if there's a basket over here underneath your seat, would you please take a basket, pass it down? If you'd like to hand off contact information today, offer a comment with one of the cards, need a pen, those things should all be in these baskets. If you do want to fill out a card, you can put it in the boxes by the exits as you leave. And if you joined us online today, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here with us in this way. And thinking about you specifically today and hoping that this is an encouraging hour as you join us here today. All right, friends, we're nearing the end of a six-week series of sermons called Here's Why We Do This, and the goal of the series has been to teach these 16 new sixth-grade students who have graduated out of the kids' ministry, and frankly, all the rest of us, really, to more wholeheartedly engage in our Sunday morning worship gatherings. Worship is spiritual. Worship is mysterious. So we can't explain worship the same way we would explain, like, how to draw a square, or how to tie your shoes. We can't explain worship exhaustively like that, but we do want to try to explain things enough that we can meaningfully engage in what we're doing, that maybe less things are distracting and confusing and more things are meaningful and significant. Worship's about giving praise to God, and there are all sorts of ways that we do this. There are all sorts of things we use to do this, but if we don't have some sense of what's going on, it's confusing and meaningless. And then church becomes confusing and meaningless. So we're trying to address that at the outset. One of the things that's very important to us is being intentional and purposeful about everything that we do and everything that we don't do here in worship at Emmaus. We spend a ton of time and energy on the words, on the images, on the symbols, on the whole experience from welcoming people outside on the sidewalk in front of the theater to coming in through the lobby and then walking in through the cafe and what's experienced there all the way into the sanctuary and then each element of what happens in the sanctuary, it's all done on purpose. But then, of course, there's the ideal and there's the reality. Right? Like there's what you hope, what you're working toward, and then there's what you're working with. And so we need to understand that there's a gap there in most cases, and we're not going to be able to do perfectly sort of experience or create the experience that we imagine. Before the series started, our youth director, Courtney Henning, asked in a class of sixth grade students about to come in to the main gathering, what questions do you have about what happens in church? And I got a whole list of questions. I'm going to address some of them next week. One of the questions that I especially was grateful for was this. A student asked, why are there screens next to the platform showing what's on the platform? That is a great question. Has anybody asked that same question or wondered that same thing? Like, what is going on here? The fact that we have screens showing the speaker in a room this small it could be interpreted in a variety of ways. I'm aware of that, right? I mean, you can imagine all sorts of reasons, all sorts of, you know, staff room conversations. You could create all sorts of narratives. You know what I mean? Oh, assume all kinds of different motivations, different conclusions you could arrive at. And some of you might be right, and some of you might be wrong. One of the ways that our kids in our community make our community better is they ask questions that many of us are thinking and we're just not willing to ask. We feel like we should know the answer, or we're so sophisticated emotionally that we don't want to imply something. Kids will just ask you straight out, which I love. All right, so today, a short sermon about the furniture in this room, what it is, what it's for, how to engage in it, how it could be helpful, how it might be harmful. All right, but first, I want to talk about one simple concept, and then we'll carry this into the rest of the teaching. In the Bible and in life, there are icons and there are idols. The word icon and the word idol are used in different ways, but both are images of something else. Both icons and idols point to something else. Both icons and idols represent something else. And in most cases in the Bible, an icon is something that points people to God. In all cases in the Bible, an idol is something that takes the place of God. I was in Santa Barbara last week for a few days, and one night I walked out to the end of the Santa Barbara Pier to see the full moon. Today actually is the fall equinox, the September equinox. And so the full moon before the fall equinox, which I think happened on Tuesday, is the harvest moon. And it was awesome. And it was amazing to watch and to look at. And I found myself, it was so bright, and it was reflecting off the ocean where I was, and it was just so amazing. I was literally trying to remind my mind that's not the source of light. Because it looked so bright, it was as if it was illumined from within. And I had to remind myself that is merely a reflection of the sun, which I had to remind myself existed because I couldn't see it at the time. Right? If we forget that, you might think of the moon in this case, the harvest moon, as an icon of the source of light, a reflection of the true light. If we forget that the icon, in this case the harvest moon, is only reflecting the sun's light, we become so enamored with the moon itself, we might think that the moon is the source of light. And the moon might become, in this sense, an idol. We might allow, in other words, the moon to take the sun's place, the place rightfully occupied by the sun. Or another way to think of this, I forgot it. I was like, you're not going to forget it. I did. I forgot it. Another way to think about this is if you had a mirror, if I had not forgotten to grab the mirror out of that room over there, and you had a mirror, an icon or an idol is like a mirror. And if the mirror is tilted, if the mirror is angled toward God, right, then you look into the mirror and you see God more clearly, right? However, if the mirror is tilted this way, and it's coming right back at me, then I look into that mirror, and I see myself. And I begin to imagine God just like Nate, just a little bigger and stronger. And I tend, this is what the Bible reveals over and over and over about humanity, that we tend to imagine God in our own image. We tend to make God in our own image. We make God into someone just like us who, conveniently for us, is going to serve us, do what we want God to do. And of course, any God who is serving anything else is not God, right? Is a false God, is a fake God. So when the word icon is used in the Bible, it's almost always a good thing. In one case, it's neutral. There's a scene where people come to Jesus and they're like, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, do you have a coin? And they say, here it is. And Jesus says, whose icon is this? Whose image is this? And they're like, well, that's an image of Caesar. It's not Caesar, but it points to Caesar. It's Caesar's icon. And so Jesus says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. And then in John's Revelation, there's a few negative examples of icon because John is writing about people who will worship the icon or the image of the beast, and that is not a good thing. But in all other cases, like 20 other times in the New Testament, the word icon is a positive thing, and it means it is almost always used as a representation of God. That's a good thing. For instance, Paul to the Colossians writes this. He's talking about how Jesus is the icon of God the Father. He writes, the Son is the icon or the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's saying Jesus perfectly reflects and reveals the nature of God. And then in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same icon or the same image from one degree of glory to the other. So in these and other passages, icon is used to express the concept of being transformed into the image of God, seeing Christ as the perfect image of God, seeing God as something to be imaged or reflected. Paul's hope is that when people look at followers of Jesus, they will see icons of God, that they will see God imaged back to them, that they will see Jesus reflected back to them, that they will experience something of the light of God reflected back at them from us. The icon, an icon in a biblical sense, is a person or an image that accurately points to God, that helps people to see God. An icon is doing its job when it directs my attention like an angled mirror to God. An icon is doing its job when it's serving as a clear window that I can look through and better understand and see God. But when an image or a thing or a person or an accomplishment becomes an object of worship, it becomes an idol. It's no longer an icon, now it's an idol. And idols are always bad because they're inherently fake. They're acting like God. They're being treated like God. They are not God. They're being worshipped like they're actually God. But they don't have the power. And they don't have the knowledge. And they don't have the worth that is demanding or requiring worship. In the second commandment given to Moses for the Hebrew people recently freed from slavery in Egypt, God says this: you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And what seems to be the problem is not actually making images. And the reason we know that is because later God does tell the people to make images and make pictures and carve things, all to build this beautiful temple that points to God. It's not making the images, if you take the full counsel of Scripture, that's apparently the problem. It's bowing down to the images. It's treating the images as though they're idols, worthy of worship themselves, instead of actually pointing to the real object of worship. It's ascribing power to something or worth to something that does not have power and worth. That's what's forbidden. Where a good thing goes bad fast is where an image or an object stops pointing to God and instead is worshiped and served as though it is God. And that can be a picture, that can be your career, that can be a person in your life, that can be a pursuit. Watch the way the Vince Lombardi trophy is treated at the end of the Super Bowl. It's remarkable. And it's a good symbol of a much more complex and bigger issue that's probably a big deal for all of us in different ways. The image or the object or the art or the icon itself, not necessarily bad. The fact that we often see and know God best through icons, through art, through people, through symbols, through pictures that point us to God. We usually experience God, I think this is interesting, most tangibly through stuff. Water, bread, and sunrises, and our children, people we love. We also have a remarkable and terribly unfortunate tendency to turn icons into idols, to treat the things that are created to point us to the Creator as though they are gods themselves. And we end up making gods in our own image. We end up worshiping idols, which are, by definition, false gods. And that isn't just a bad thing. It's destructive. It actually hurts us. It ruins things. This is really well articulated by the writer of Psalm 115, who writes, "Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." Like, entirely impotent. And then here's the indictment. but those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All right, so here's the simple concept. Almost anything can be an icon or an idol. Almost anything can point us to God, or almost anything can be something that we foolishly worship or put in the place that God deserves to be in. So with that in mind, let's share a few thoughts about the furniture here. I traveled to Santa Barbara, as I mentioned, and I stayed in my college roommate's new home. They were on vacation. They asked me to stay at his house. They offered it to me, which is a great vacation strategy, I think. I just need to pay attention to my friends' vacations. So, yes, I walked into my friend's new home. I'd never been there. And so, of course, as I walk in, I'm noticing the furniture, right? I'm paying attention to everything, but the furniture, I'm like, wow, that's so cool. And what's interesting is, even after 3 or 4 days there, I'm no longer noticing the furniture. I'm just sort of walking around the furniture. And this is what happens. We notice things at the beginning, and then we just become accustomed with them. We don't notice them anymore. If you've noticed the furniture here, it's probably because this is your first, second, or third time here. If it's not, you probably aren't even noticing the furniture that's in the room anymore. But let's take a minute to do that, okay, so that this can be as meaningful as possible and not off, not complicated, confusing, or pointing in the wrong direction. This is the pulpit. This is a piece of furniture that we had made when we moved into this building. For 13 years prior, we'd met in school cafeterias. We just used those little portable music stands that slide down every couple of seconds. This is an icon of God's Word. A major part of our worship gatherings is hearing, reading, proclaiming the Word of God. And the proclamation of God's Word has always been an important part of Christian worship. It's always been a significant part, a revered part of Christian worship. Pulpits reflect that truth. For instance, some churches' pulpits are these massive, heavy, desk-like pulpits. Some churches' pulpits are these massively, beautifully ornate, detailed, fancy, carved out pulpits. Some churches have pulpits that are literally attached to the highest point in the room. They're literally elevated. Why are they big, heavy, beautiful, ornate, literally elevated? Because they're icons. They're supposed to point us to the Word of God is something to be revered, seen as important, seen as beautiful. Our hope, our vision, our desire is that this simple piece of furniture says or communicates that the Word of God is true, the Word of God is good, the Word of God is trustworthy. What is this pulpit for? Its only purpose is the proclamation of God's Word. What is this pulpit not for? It is not for the promotion or the advancement of any individual. When we look to the pulpit, and by extension we see the preacher, our hope is that our gaze is directed to Jesus, that this pulpit is just an icon pointing to God. This is another great piece of furniture. It's called the altar table. And we built this altar table for this purpose specifically, to celebrate communion. This is what it's for. It doesn't become a desk during the week. It doesn't become a workbench. It was designed to be a place where we remember the sacrificial love of Jesus. And there's some beautiful symbolism worked into it. There's African blood wood inlaid in the top. There's black walnut for every wound of Christ on the top of the table. It's really beautiful. It's an icon pointing us to the love of God. It's such an important symbol. With the cross, it is the most important symbol in the room. Some of you might have pieces of furniture in your room that are really meaningful to you, but the other dynamics in the room dictate how that piece of furniture is experienced. Like there's a window where you wish you could put that great thing, but you can't because there's a window there. Or there's just not room on that wall for your grandmother's piano, so you got to put it in kind of the side room. That's just real life stuff. I wish we could put this altar, I wish it worked in the room to put the altar table on the floor. and that we could be, I think that would communicate accessibility, welcome, like a big dining room table. I would love to have the altar table right on the floor. And if I could just create a space, I would want the altar table to be right in the middle of the room, that we would be literally gathering around the table as a community. The table, actually, no, but what the table points to, right? That the love and the sacrificial love and the good presence of God would literally be the core, the center of our gathering itself. And then this is the final piece of furniture that we had built for this space. These are called altars or kneeling altars or prayer altars or altar rails. In our tradition of Christianity, the traditional arrangement of sanctuaries is this. There's a pulpit that's about here, and then in front of the pulpit, down a little bit, is the altar table, and that's supposed to symbolize that the word and sacrament is just front and center. And then traditionally in Nazarene or Wesleyan churches, the altar table is sort of symbolically extended down onto the floor in the form of these rails. This is the place of access. This is supposed to symbolize a place to be with God, a place of prayer, a place where you assume a position of humility and you kneel before the Lord. I think these are the least understood. Consequently, they're the least used or the most misused. And that's why some kind of understanding is important. This is not a place you go if something's wrong with you. This is not a place you go if you're trying to get attention. This is simply a place that invites a posture of dependency and humility that is set apart for one purpose. You can pray here. This is a place that is created, designed, made, and put here as a place of prayer. It's a sacred place. This is a place, to quote an old phrase, where you can do business with God. I think if God had an office in the theater where he met with people, it would be right here. This would be his office. This is open all the time, available for you to pray with God. This is a place where griefs can be poured out. This is a place where needs can be articulated. This is a place where thanks can be given. This is a place where we can repent from our sin. We can receive forgiveness, the assurance of God's love, freedom here at this altar. These aren't benches. They're not steps up to the platform. And we're not crazy legalistic about that, but it's important that we know this is what this is for. This is a place where you're always welcome. Anytime in the gathering, if you want to pray, call us. We'll open the building up during the week. Anytime it's appropriate to come forward and just pray here, you're welcome to. Two more pieces of furniture. Real quick, we have chairs here, which is interesting because in most ancient Christian worship gatherings, there's no chairs. People stand up for worship. They stand up the whole time. Chairs may be the most dangerous piece of furniture we have, really, because chairs are so easy to misunderstand. They are not meant to communicate a premium on personal comfort, like your favorite chair at your house, nor are they meant to communicate passive observance is the way that we do things here, like seats at a movie theater where you just kick back and relax and let it happen. Watch. Nor are they personal property. Just like this is not my pulpit, that is not your seat, right? We are creatures of habit. I understand that. Air conditioner is better over there. The sound might be better over there. We all have our places where we like to sit, and that's totally fine. It helps me remember who's here. I actually appreciate it. If I have a thought for, you know, Melissa, I just talk to Melissa. I know where she's at. However, if you come in late and somebody is sitting where you normally sit, say hi to them. Welcome them to church. It's probably one of their first times here. And go find yourself another seat. You'll be okay. All right? Be fine. What we do hope the chairs communicate is this. You are welcome here. There's a place here in this community for you. Whoever you are, whatever's going on, you're welcome here. I wish it worked. Back to that ideal reality thing, I wish it worked for us to meet in the round, to organize the chairs not as rows like in a lecture hall, but in concentric circles like at a campfire. I think that might be the best way to use chairs as a Christian icon. That might communicate the truth that we're going for most accurately. And then finally, to the unnamed sixth graders' pithy question, why do we have screens? And really what they were asking is, why is the preacher on the screens? We can see him just fine, right? There's 11 or 12 rows in this building. What's the deal? So the short answer is, this isn't for you. Okay. That's not for you. That's for others. Okay. We want to provide an online experience. It became critical a few years ago. You might have heard about it. We want to be as real and as authentic in that online experience as we can be. And so we just live stream this gathering from that one camera. We don't record it on Tuesdays and edit it with cool fades and stuff. We just live stream what's actually happening. And a live stream can never replace being here. But we want to do whatever we can to reasonably help those who cannot be here to participate in some way. We want to help those who are in hospitals participate with us in community. We want to help those who are sick at home participate in this community. We want to help those who are out of town today, but they want to be a part of the community to participate in this community, to see the song lyrics on their computer or their TV screen, to see the text that we're reading, and yes, to see the pictures and the images and even the preacher. Here's the bottom line. The simplest and most affordable way for us to do the online experience is to just send everything to one channel that goes to all the screens, both the screens here and the screens at home. So we hope that this helps people who want to be here but cannot be here participate in worship in some way. And secondly, we hope the people who have never been here before but are checking it out, considering being a part of this community, will get an accurate, honest, real-life exposure to what it's like to be here in some ways. Screens, we hope. When you see this and you're like, what in the world? I can see. I hope that screens remind you, we are here for others too. We're here for others too. And there are definitely ways to do the online feed that are better and don't involve the preacher being on the screen here, which is clearly unnecessary, but they cost a lot more than we are willing to pay at this time. It's just simply not a priority for us. So if somebody asks, what's with the preacher on the screen? This room is so small. What's his ego like? Then I hope that you will give them the answer that I give my kids whenever they ask questions like, why do we have this? It's what we can afford, okay? It's what we can afford. All right, next week, I'm going to wrap up this series with just, I'm sweeping all the other questions and things that just didn't fit anywhere else into a short sermon next week called Things Christians Do in Church. And if you have a question, you're like, this has never made sense to me, I'd love to hear your take on it, then I want to invite you to write me an email and let me know the question that you have, and we'll do that, and then we'll kick off a whole new series that is much more traditional. I think I'm really looking forward to it. All right, let's pray together. We're grateful, Lord, for this space. We're grateful for our time that we share here in it, and I thank you for the humility of this place, the simplicity of this place. And it's just been good for us. And I pray that you would help us to engage in worship here in a way that is meaningful and right and good, and that we would bring honor and glory to you through what we say and what we do and how we think. Meet us here, we pray. And meet others here as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.